Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Going to finish up Galatians 4. We are continuing, in case you are visiting this morning, we're continuing through the book of Galatians. We've seen in previous weeks that after Paul and Barnabas left Galatia, false teachers infiltrated the four new churches that they had started there. And they told these new Christians that starting with Jesus was good, but to complete your salvation and to make yourself truly acceptable to God requires that you become a son of Abraham by circumcision and diligent performance of the Old Testament law. The law is how to live in the blessing of God. The law is how to inherit the promise of Abraham. The law is how to inherit eternal life. And we saw through chapters 3 and 4, Paul has been systematically demonstrating that salvation must be through grace alone, through faith alone. Trusting in Christ's work for us is how we were saved. And trusting in Christ's work in us is how we grow in Christ. That anything we add or try to add to the work of Christ subtracts the work of Christ. We saw Paul has argued his case theologically and on the basis of Old Testament scripture and also on the basis of contract law. We saw last week how Paul showed the Galatian Christians that their own experience in Christ validated the reality of salvation by faith alone. And in this final passage of these two doctrinal chapters, chapters 3 and 4 of Galatians, Paul challenges those who now want to live their lives under the law, who have been persuaded by the Judaizers to do this. He says, listen more carefully to what the law actually says. He uses the message of the law to show them that living under the law is not really what they want. I'm reading this morning from Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 1, if you'd like to follow along. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. This is God's word. This section is considered by many scholars to be the most difficult to interpret in all of Galatians, and by some the most difficult in all of the New Testament. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to understand and our hearts to receive the message he has for us in this passage of his inspired word. Pray with me. Father, on this Father's Day, I would commend to you this morning all of our dads. I pray that you will give them wisdom beyond themselves by your Spirit. Fill them with your Spirit as they seek to train their children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And as we look this morning at this somewhat difficult passage, I ask that your Spirit would open our minds to the message you have for each of us in this your inspired word. May the words I speak not get in the way of your message for us this morning. And if that which I have, I say, is not from you, I ask that you would cause it to slip away. Lord God, we want to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage divides into three sections, and I've developed these sections into 3 points. The first is the historical recitation, the second, the figurative illustration, and third, the personal application. First, Paul recites a well-known historical event, and then beginning at verse 24b, he presents the figurative illustration. How does this historical narrative illustrate what is true today? And finally, the personal application, Paul explains how this truth should inform the way you and I live. Historical recitation. For several years, I taught junior high school. That junior high school, I need to explain that word. That's before we had middle school. It was back in the days of black and white television. And my students sometimes requested that I would grade on the curve. And I said I was willing to grade on the curve if that seemed more equitable to them. And they brightened up about that, and they were pretty happy. And so I went to the chalkboard. A chalkboard is a hard writing surface on the wall. It's inscribed with a piece of chalk. That was before overhead projectors, and way before digital projectors, in the primitive and dark days of transistor radios. And so I went to the chalkboard and I drew the bell-shaped curve on the board, and I explained that on a strict curve, for every A, there is an F, and for every B, there is a D, and that most of the class gets a C. No, Mr. Allen, we don't want that. The way you do it is good. You keep doing it your way. So it is with the Galatians. Paul says, So you who say you want to be under the law, have you actually investigated the law to see what the law says? And he starts with a history lesson out of Genesis. You might be thinking, but the law starts with Exodus and the Ten Commandments. For the Jews at this time, the first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible were considered the law. The first 5 books of the Hebrew Bible were considered the law. The Hebrew Bible was divided into the law, the prophets, and the writings. And Moses wrote Genesis along with the other 4 books that comprise the law of Moses. The Judaizers there in Galatia, like other Jews, believed that because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they were automatically heirs of everything God promised to Abraham. They were God's people. And they convinced the Gentiles in this Galatian church that they must be circumcised. They must become Jews, or they would not be heirs of the promise to Abraham. Abraham would not be their father, and they would not be God's people. John the Baptist confronted this same belief. In Luke 3:7, he says to those who were coming to him to be baptized, and instead of saying something like, "Welcome to Grace Bible Fellowship," he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And for those who stayed to hear the sermon, after that warm welcome, he gets to the point in verse 8. "Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father. For I say that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Jesus also confronted this firmly held belief in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." It's the same as our text today, freedom or slavery. If you continue in my truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Verse 33, and the Jews answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never yet been slave to anyone. How can you say you will become free? Jesus responds, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and therefore you do also the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, and that is God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. They were saying, Abraham's our father, and consequently it follows that God must be our father, and we are his children. So the Jews, including these Judaizers in Galatia, did not understand or would not accept that being the physical descendants of Abraham did not make them the spiritual descendants of Abraham. It was not simply a matter of physical descent, physical lineage, that the promise to Abraham was only to his spiritual descendants. But Paul, in this illustration, is going to show them that although having Abraham as your father is important, who your mother is even more important. Verse 22, for it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, and one by the free woman. The account comes from Genesis 16, 17, and 21. We noted sometime back earlier in our study of Galatians that in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham a son. 15:4, and then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, Eliezer, Abraham's servant, will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Abraham, then 86 years old, Sarah, 76 and barren, were promised a child by God. Abraham and Sarah promised a child by God. But time passed, and nothing happened. Sarah apparently decided it was time to move. It was time to move on God's promise. It was time to name it and claim it. God had promised Abraham a son, and it had not happened. So clearly, God expected them to make his promise a reality in their lives. So what God had not done, they would do for him. They knew it was God's will for them to have a child. That was true. So they would accomplish it in their own efforts. Genesis 16:1, now Sarah, Abram's wife, bore him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I may obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her her husband, Abram, as his wife. Sarah persuaded Abram to bear a child by her personal slave. Sarah persuaded Abram to bear a child by her personal slave. The son's name was Ishmael. About 13 years later, God appeared to Abram and told him that he would bear a son by Sarah. Genesis 17, 18. And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I will bless him, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Despite Abraham's pleading, Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael would live before you. God, we've got this figured out. We've worked this out, okay? Just bless this, that Ishmael might live before you. It's come together for us." Despite Abraham's pleading, God would not place his covenantal blessing, his promise to Abraham, on Ishmael, who was the result of Abraham's attempt to accomplish God's will in his own effort, his own ingenuity, and human ability. As God promised, Sarah, then age 90, bears a son to Abraham, about 100 years old. As God promised, Sarah bears a son to Abraham. Verse 23 says, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise." Hagar's son, it says, was born according to the flesh. It simply means he was born by human means. He was born by the natural process of procreation. Ishmael's was a normal birth by natural means. It was the result of man's self-effort. Sarah, on the other hand, had not been able to conceive, even when she was of childbearing age. And she was now 90 years old. Romans 4:19 says Sarah's womb was dead. At that stage in life, conception was absolutely, positively not possible for her to accomplish. So God did the impossible. God accomplished what man could not. God worked a miracle. Thus, with Ishmael, human effort produced a natural birth. But with Isaac, God's initiative produced a supernatural birth. All of us are naturally born. And being naturally born, like Ishmael, we are all born slaves. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a slave of sin? Sin traces its origin to Satan. In Isaiah 14:14, Satan declares, this is before he fell, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And sin had its beginning. Sin at its core is self-will. Sin is slavery to self. James 1:14 tells us sin is the result of our selfish desires. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desires. And when lust or desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin is a result of our selfish desires. The heart cry of every child of Ishmael, of every natural-born person who has ever lived, is this: "Mine is the kingdom, and I will use my power to make my kingdom and my life the way I want it for my glory. Mine is the kingdom, and mine is the power, and mine is the glory." But Jesus told Nicodemus, there has to be a supernatural change to occur within us. A miraculous birth must be brought about in the dead tissue of our soul. "That which is born of flesh," he said in John 3:6, "that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." The words here for born again are actually that you must be born from above. Born from above, to be a child of promise, to be a child of Abraham, to be a part of God's kingdom, we must be supernaturally born from above. Just as Isaac, it requires an act of God in our lives. Well, that's a historical account. But verse 24 continues, this is allegorically speaking. Paul says this historical account provides a figurative illustration of the relationship between law and promise. I put in your sermon guide there a chart linking the primary relationships in this illustration. It was helpful for me in thinking through this section and preparing this message. In case you don't have a sermon guide, this is what it looks like. The head in the middle is a heading, two covenants. Under that is a line drawn down the center. On the left side of the line, I've listed Hagar, Ishmael, slave, birth by human means, covenant based on law, earthly Jerusalem, and Judaism. Hagar, Ishmael, slave, birth by human means, covenant based on law, earthly Jerusalem, and Judaism. On the right-hand side, of your chart is Sarah, Isaac, free, birth by promise, covenant based on promise, heavenly Jerusalem, and Christianity. Sarah, Isaac, free, birth by promise, covenant based on promise, heavenly Jerusalem, and Christianity. The figurative illustration, the two covenants. I hope that this chart provides an overview or a map that you can kind of refer back to as we work through these concepts in this passage. Verses 24b and 25 present the covenant of human effort or the law. Verse 24, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. These women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Mount Sinai, as we know, is where the law was given to Moses, the Ten Commandments came down. This is the covenant, and thus the covenant of the law is represented in Hagar. Hagar was a slave. Ishmael and all those who are children will be slaves, because children born into slavery are themselves slaves. Children born into slavery are themselves slaves. Ishmael, Hagar's son, is representative of all those born into slavery. In verse 25, Paul gives another detail. In case the people in Galatia or the people of Albany have forgotten their geography, he says, Hagar, he says, equals Mount Sinai in Arabia, which is outside the Promised Land. Hagar, he says, equals Mount Sinai, where the law was given. It's in Arabia, which is outside the Promised Land. In point of fact, the scripture narrative tells us that when Hagar was driven away from Abraham and Sarah, she went to Arabia. Ishmael and his descendants lived in Arabia. Thus, Hagar, Ishmael, the law, Mount Sinai are all connected with Arabia, which Paul is indicating is outside the Promised Land. Well, if there's any Judaizers who have not yet walked out of the church service in the reading of this letter, as this letter is being read, the next thing Paul says will probably light the fireworks. Verse 25. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's not at all what the Judaizers expected Paul to say. The Jews in that day believed that Hagar and Ishmael represented the Gentiles and Isaac the Jews. But Paul says no. Ishmael is a son of Abraham, and he does not represent the Gentiles. Rather, he represents the unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews, those who are sons of Abraham by flesh, but who have rejected the faith in the promise and replaced it by the performance of the law. And they are just like Abraham and Hagar, trying to accomplish God's will by his own effort, and the result was Ishmael, not Isaac. And all those who trust in self-effort for their approval before God, for their approval in life, are children of Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael and the law at Mount Sinai corresponds, he says, to the present Jerusalem. You want to know where the children of Hagar and Ishmael are today? He says, go to Jerusalem. Mount Sinai is Jerusalem, which is the center of Judaism and bondage. Mount Sinai is Jerusalem, the center of Judaism and bondage. Earthly earthly Jerusalem, Paul says, and all those who rely on the law and all those who rely on their own goodness are in slavery. And verses 26 through 28 present the covenant of promise, the covenant of promise that is grace. Verse 26, in verse 26, Paul moves to the right-hand column in our chart, the right-hand side of our chart, comparing earthly Jerusalem with heavenly Jerusalem. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Just as children born into slavery are slaves, so children born into freedom are themselves free. Children born into freedom are themselves free. All those who are naturally born are born into slavery to sin. But those who have been supernaturally reborn from above are reborn into freedom. Slavery is a result of sin. And if the sin has been removed in Christ, citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem are no longer in slavery. Just as the earthly Jerusalem had become the mother city of all those who are in slavery to the law, so Jerusalem above has become the mother city of all those who are free in Christ. Thus, Sarah and the heavenly Jerusalem, Sarah equals the heavenly Jerusalem and freedom. Sarah equals the heavenly Jerusalem and freedom. Only those with citizenship in the free city of heavenly Jerusalem are free. The Jews listening who know their Hebrew Bible will know that verse 27 quotes from Isaiah 54. Isaiah 54 was written to the exiles in Babylon in 600 B.C. Jerusalem was destroyed, and they were taken captive to Babylon. They were 600 miles from the mother city of Jerusalem, and it looks to them as if their hopes for a nation are over. The nations around them are strong and prosperous and fertile, and Israel sees themselves as barren and desolate, no hope, no future. But verse 27, Isaiah, Paul quoting Isaiah, encourages these people there held captive in Babylon without hope. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. Israel, Isaiah writes, you who feel powerless and hopeless now, you will be more numerous than the nations around you, the nations who rely on their own strength. It is, in fact, realizing the helplessness that opens the way for God's fruitfulness, realizing our own helplessness that opens the way for God's fruitfulness. So he calls on those who are barren to rejoice in their future fruitfulness. Verse 26 begins with the word rejoice. Why did Paul choose this verse from the Old Testament to the exiles in Babylon, thinking that this would somehow cause them to rejoice, the Gentiles, the Galatians, to rejoice? What is it in this verse that would encourage the Christians in Galatia? In the context of what's happening, I see some encouragement, reason for encouragement in this quotation. The Judaizers, remember, the Judaizers came to Galatia from Jerusalem. We know that from chapters 1 and 2. And they told Galatians that Jerusalem is a model you follow. Jerusalem is a model you follow in living the Christian life. That's where the apostles are. That's where the church is centered. And you want to be sure that what you are doing is going to be approved in Jerusalem. And these Christians knew that if they followed the gospel Paul had given them, earthly Jerusalem would not be pleased. It could be that Paul is reassuring them they don't need to conform to the slavery of earthly Jerusalem because they are already citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, citizens in exile, but nonetheless already citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. There is no earning their entrance. They are already on the city register. They are free. It is done. And even though they are now in exile, nonetheless, heavenly Jerusalem is their mother, the place of spiritual, supernatural life. You don't need the affirmation or approval of earthly Jerusalem, the center of slavery. Their city is not your city. You are the children of heavenly Jerusalem, the place of Sarah, the place where the barren are made fruitful and the dead receive supernatural life. Tim Keller gives a second reason in this passage that might cause the Galatians to rejoice. I quote here, "The Galatians were being beaten up, spiritually speaking, by the false teachers. They are being told that they are too polluted and flawed simply to consider themselves children of God the moment they believe. But Paul now turns the tables and comforts the Galatians powerfully. They are the barren woman. If salvation is by works, then only the fertile can have children. Only the morally able and strong, those with good records, can be spiritually fruitful for God. But if the gospel is true, it does not matter who you are or who you were. You may be a spiritual, moral outcast, as marginal as a single barren woman was in those ancient days. It does not matter. You will bear fruit, the kind that lasts. The gospel says grace is not just for the fertile Hagars, but it is for the barren Sarahs. And if Sarah can have a future, anyone can." Close quote. It's significant, I believe, that Paul does not say the Jerusalem above will be our mother city. He doesn't say the Jerusalem above will be our mother city. Rather, Jerusalem above is, at this moment, our home, our city, our nation, where our true citizenship lies. Because when we are supernaturally reborn into the heavenly Jerusalem, you and I become colonists, strategically placed in redemptive outposts, offering to those who are around us who are enslaved by sin the same freedom and the same citizenship in our heavenly kingdom, to all those that we have received, to all those who will recognize their own barrenness, their own inability to produce anything good on their own. We are right now citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, appointed as ambassadors for Christ here on this earth while living in exile. Hebrews 11:10 says that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And Paul writes, that very Jerusalem above that Abraham sought is our mother. Moreover, it is the place that initiated our birth in Christ. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Born from above. It is the city of Sarah, the city of Isaac, the city of supernatural birth. Verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Those reborn in Christ, like Isaac, are children of promise." Children of promise. Over in verse 28, Paul identifies the spiritual children of Isaac as children of promise. In verse 29, he identifies the children of Isaac as those who are born according to the Spirit. Children of promise, born according to the Spirit. Being children of promise to Abraham is the same as being born again with life from the Spirit. Once again, Paul emphasizes the supernatural aspect of true salvation. Children of Ishmael, and the message of the Judaizers are those who do not have the Spirit of God, who are not living in the Spirit. Modern usage of the word Spirit, I think, can be a little bit confusing, because we say the Spirit of the pioneers lives within us. And we mean that the self-reliance and the courage of the pioneers inspires our lives. And when sometimes when people say they want to live out the Spirit of Christ or live in the Spirit of Christ, they sometimes mean that Christ, the way Christ lives, should inspire us to live that way. And that's the way that Christ lives in us. But that's not what Paul is saying. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not somehow living in the spirit of the things that Jesus did. Paul is clear that just as the Holy Spirit supernaturally implanted life in Sarah's dead womb, and there was a birth, so the same Holy Spirit brings about new life in each of us who were spiritually dead. And Christ literally lives in our bodies by His Spirit. The Judaizers were saying, it's fairly academic. If you do the right things and you say the right things and live the right way, that's what makes you an heir of Abraham and guarantees that you will inherit eternal life. Remember the rich young ruler, the words of the rich young ruler to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's academic. Do the right things, say the right things, you will inherit eternal life. Paul says, that's the way of Ishmael. That's the way of Ishmael. There is nothing we can do. That's the way of the children of Ishmael, because there is nothing we can do. We can never be good enough to be approved by God. We can never be good enough to go to heaven. The children of Isaac are those who have residing in them the supernatural presence and the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Something has happened. Children given life by supernatural birth, citizens of the city, promised to Abraham, living in the confidence that what God has promised, God will provide. A change has happened. We are radically changed. The Spirit of God has come to live within us. The Spirit of God has birthed new life in us. It's not a matter of doing the right things, saying the right things, learning the right things. Not relying on our own righteousness, our own resources. These are the children of Isaac. Those who are not relying on their own righteousness or their own resources. In verses 28 through 5:1, Paul gives us a personal application. We've looked at verse 28, look at verse 29. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 and 9 relate an incident when Isaac was 2 or 3 years old and Ishmael was 17 years old. That's what it says. The child, Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, celebrating the move from infancy to childhood. Verse 9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Mocking. So it was with the Galatians. The synagogues had persecuted them. The Judaizers may now have been mocking the simplistic idea and the simplistic gospel that Paul had brought them, ridiculing the idea that they could be saved completely by faith, that they could expect to go to heaven without good works. What are they thinking? The idea that our goodness, the best we can do, counts for nothing, runs counter to the way fallen mankind is wired. The idea that your problem is sin and you need the righteousness of Christ to remove your sin is to the Jew a stumbling block, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. The idea that you need forgiveness and your goodness doesn't count for anything seems foolish. I worked many years ago in a soap factory making detergent, but I worked with an atheist Jew. We were partners on a sort of work team. A lot of conversations. He was a Marxist atheist Jew. But he would scoff at the idea that a murderer could go to heaven and a moral person might be denied. It was so patently absurd to him. To the Ishmaels of the world, it's patently stupid. The gospel, Paul is saying, will not be well received by those who consider themselves candidates for heaven because they are good people. Paul is warning, the gospel will not be well received by those who consider themselves candidates for heaven because they are good people. We're based on their good works. It's contrary to all religion. It's contrary to all philosophy. Who are you to say, I'm a sinner? How can you condemn anyone who's doing the best they can? That is so arrogant. That is so intolerant. Everyone in the world, everyone who has ever lived, based on this analogy, is either a child of Ishmael or a child of Isaac. They're either depending on their own efforts and their goodness in life, or they're depending on the promise of God through faith in Christ. Verse 30 quotes the words of Sarah in Genesis 21:10, which God himself confirmed to Abraham. Verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Human effort and the work of the Spirit do not mix. Natural birth and natural life cannot be combined with spiritual birth and supernatural life. Natural birth and natural life cannot be combined with supernatural birth and supernatural life. Continuing in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There is only one way to be free, through faith in Christ's redemptive rescue. There's only one way to be free, through faith in Christ's redemptive rescue. Him becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 1 continues, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore keep standing, and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Paul reminds us that we have been set free so we might live free. Do not return again to the slavery of self-effort. We've been set free so that we might live free. Don't go back again to the slavery of self-effort. It's like a man who's been set free from prison, and the warden opens the door, and the man steps out and looks down the hallway, and he sees there's another cell with an open door, and he runs down to the cell and closes the door on himself. He said, don't return to the freedom, the slavery of self-effort. We have been set free so that we might live free. It makes no sense to redeem someone at such cost, to set them free from slavery, so they return again to live out their lives in slavery. Living free is living in that new life that God has caused to be born in the dead tissue and the barrenness of our souls. We have been set free that we might live free. Do not return to the slavery of self-effort. The new person that we have become in Christ is free. We've been set free from the penalty of our sin. And for the first time, we've been set free from the power of sin. Prior to our redemption, we were slaves to sin. We had to obey sin. We could only produce sin. But in Christ, for the first time in our lives, we are free to do what is right. And if we fail, as we will, and when we sin, as we do, Christ will already have paid the penalty for that sin. And he will have written in its place his perfect record. That's what makes us free. Right now, even in sin, we are just as approved and accepted by God as we will be in heaven. When we sin, there's no working our way back so we can somehow be okay again. We don't need to do some good things to offset the bad things, to somehow make things right again. We don't have to do some good things to offset the bad things so somehow we can make things right again. That's slipping back into the slavery of self-effort rather than living gratefully and joyfully in the freedom Christ has won for us. The ushers will come forward to prepare to receive the offering. We'll close in prayer. Lord God, we rejoice that we have been born into freedom. We rejoice that Christ has taken our sin and given us His righteousness, that no one can bring a charge against us in the court of heaven, because we know if they did, we'd walk away free in Christ. May we live as free people, rejoicing in Jesus and ever grateful for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.